Turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 3. Judges, chapter 3. And we're going to begin today at verse 15. And as usual, Acts 17, 11 applies. Be a good Berean and check out what I say to see if these things are so. Now, as we get to this chapter this morning, Othniel has been raised up to guide the children of Israel after they'd moved away from God. And with the Holy Spirit having come upon him, Israel have had 40 years of peace. But Othniel eventually dies. And in verse 12, as we saw last time, it said, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to him the children of Ammon and Amalek and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees, Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So immediately Othniel is off the scene, Israel go off the rails again. And notice it's God who strengthens this guy, Eglon, against Israel. And he gathers the Ammonites and the Amalekites to fight with him. Now, again, when you understand who these guys are, you will understand what's going on here. I use the term guys, but these are not ordinary human beings. And you find supernatural beings like this throughout the Old Testament. They go under the colloquial term of Nephilim or Rephaim, because all these are remnants or offspring of the fallen angels who left their first estate, as the Bible says, and went into the daughters of men. And that's what all the fighting in the Old Testament is about, right up to King David's time and beyond. And the bottom line here is that this is all part of Satan's attempt to infiltrate and or wipe out the pure bloodline from Adam to Jesus. Because if he can do that, then Jesus can't be born of woman, as outlined in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And he's won. However, the good thing for us is that God is in complete control of the situation as we look at all this, which is why it goes to great pains here to be sure that we understand and to tell us that it's God who strengthens this guy, this King Eglon. Because he's going to use Eglon to bring the nation of Israel back to him. And by the way, this guy Eglon is aptly named, really, because he's shaped just like an egg. Verse 17 will tell us that he's a very fat man. Okay, so let's get into this story today in verse 15, which says this. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, notice, when they cried out to the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present to Eglon, the king of Moab. So first of all, when the children of Israel cry out to the Lord raises up a deliverer. And this is going to be our pattern right the way through this book, the book of Judges. And the deliverer this time is a guy called Ehud. And it tells us that he's left-handed. And that's going to be important as we go on. So take note of that. And he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And all this is kind of interesting because to be left-handed in that day was considered to be a curse. If you were left-handed, there was something wrong with you. In fact, the Hebrew always gives you the impression that he was in some way wounded in his right hand, and that's why he was left-handed. And some people would try to tell you that, but he wasn't. You know, because it tells us elsewhere that there were 700 men of Benjamin that used a sling with their left hand. So, you know, and they weren't all wounded in their right hand. But that's the idea that the Hebrew kind of gives us, that the right hand wasn't all that it should be, so Ehud was left-handed. It's interesting, actually, just looking through all of this, that in Latin we have the word sinister. That's the Roman word for left-handed. Did you know that? Sinister. Actually, they use the word dexterous for right-handed. To have dexterity in the minds of the ancients had to do with being right-handed. And as we look at this, if things aren't bad enough, here's this guy Ehud, he's left-handed and he's from the tribe of Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. So it kind of is being rubbed in all the time. But you see, the thing here is, and the thing we need to take notice of, is that God is going to use that. He's going to use the fact that he is left-handed. And I say that because, you know, I think it's important for us to see this as well, because sometimes we feel like left-handed men or women in a right-handed world, don't we? And many times, for whatever reason, we feel like, Lord, I've got this particular weakness and no one else has it, you know? I have this particular feeling that no one else has, Lord, and because of it, I'm not like everybody else. Everybody else is right-handed, Lord. Everybody else has this particular strength, Lord. Everybody else seems to get victory over this, and here I am, Lord, and I'm left-handed. I don't belong in this world. It's a right-handed world. I don't fit in. I can't relate to the struggles that everybody else has. Well, look, God is looking down, and I think that we find, as we give our lives to him, that our peculiarities, whatever they are, whatever they might be, have very much to do with his calling on our lives. And as we look at this, there's no mistake here. Because Ehud's left-handed, and what's going to happen is we're going to see that he's going to make a sword. And, you know, with a sword, you always drew the sword across your waist. All the great warriors, of course, because they were right-handed, wore their sword on their left-hand side, and they drew their sword across their body from left to right. This man is going to make a sword and put it under his sheath, under his garment, put his sheath, rather, under his garment, on his right-hand side, where nobody would really look for it. And he will draw his sword the other way. And that will lend itself to the victory that God is going to have with this king, Eglon. So look, I want you to understand, whatever your struggles are, whatever your peculiarities may be, you give your life to the Lord and he has a plan for you. Okay? He's not shocked. He knows about it. He's not going to fall off his throne when he finds out you're left-handed or whatever the problem is that you think you have. So, Ehud takes Eglon, it says, a present. The idea is a tribute, or it has a taxation. And we're going to see Eglon was a very fat man. Now, don't be mad at me, that's the Holy Spirit saying that, okay? It's what Scripture says. He's the only person in the Bible called a very fat man. So I think what the Holy Spirit's trying to tell us here is that he was a very fat man. Now, I heard someone say once that he read a commentary that said that in today's equivalent, Eglon had a 300-inch waistline. I mean, that's well over 7.5-meter waistline. I think we all feel better when we see things like that. Don't we? You know, John Corson, in his commentary, said it was over 400 inches. I mean, that's over 10 metres for a waistline. And the reason that I mention that is that this guy, you know, he wasn't just heavy. This guy was measured in longitude and latitude, you know. He was a very fat man. And you know, the scriptures, they don't say when they describe different heroes and different people that they were kind of portly, or that they were a little bit overweight, or they were kind of on the slender side. There's none of that, is there? So when scripture says that someone was a very fat man, you get the idea that this man was built like Jabba the Hutt, right? I mean, maybe that's where they got the idea from Star Wars from this guy. So when we read about the fact that Ehud's bringing him a present, most people are probably bringing him steak sandwiches and or going large on everything, you know. And at this point, they didn't have coinage like they would later on. And he's taken it and he's moved into this city of Jericho. And of course, Jericho was a place where there was plenty of produce to be had. But Ehud made himself a dagger, which had two edges, and it was a cubit in length. So somewhere between 16 and 18 inches, or getting on for half a metre. Verse 16 says, "But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit in length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh." So he's hidden it under his clothing. "And he brought the present to Eglon, king of Moab." And Eglon was, it is, a very fat man. "And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, 'I have a secret errand unto you, O king,' who said, 'Keep silence.' And all that stood by him went out from him." Now, just unravel this a little bit. It's interesting because the King James says quarries, but the idea is he turned back by the idols that had been set up under this king. And I think in one sense, this was all this guy Ehud could stand. I mean, here he is, of all places, at Gilgal. This was the place where Israel had entered into the promised land in the first place. This was the place where they circumcised themselves. This is the place where they celebrated the Passover for the first time in all those years of wandering in the wilderness. This is the place where they consecrated themselves. It's the place where there was a pile of stones that were taken from the bed of the River Jordan to remind them of the power of God and what God had done for them. It was at Gilgal, a place of consecration, a place of dedication. And it says here that Ehud got to Gilgal, the place where the idols were now set up. And he said to the other guys, "Look, you go back. I'm going to go see this guy, this fat king." And he says to Eglon when he gets there, "I have a secret errand for you." And Eglon says, "Keep silent. Shh." Because he didn't want anybody to hear what the secret was. So it says all that stood by him went out from him. His bodyguard has the good sense to realize that they're not wanted at this particular time. And Ehud came to him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God to you." And he arose out of his seat. So the King James says this is the king's sitting here in a summer parlor, his summer parlor, which was actually, it was a calling parlor, which is a room that he had built on the top of his house. Because there were no air conditioners in those days, and he's down at Jericho, it's very, very hot. And with a 300-inch waistline, he needs a cooling parlor. And Eglon, he's all by himself now, just with Ehud, okay? And Ehud says to him, "I've got a message from God for you." And boy, did he have a message from God. And the king, it says, arose out of his seat. Verse 21. "And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly." Now, as we work through the Old Testament, and we get to the life of David, King David, we're going to read about a guy called Joab. And Joab will take a man by the beard with his right hand, and because his right hand is busy, the man is unsuspecting, and Joab will kill that man with a dagger using his left hand. And I get the idea that that is exactly what's happening here with Eglon. He's not paying attention to Ehud's left hand. So God is using what others thought was a disability for his glory. And he draws the dagger with his left hand. And verse 21 here says, he put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Verse 22, and the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Now, the haft is the handle, okay? So the guy's not paying attention, and Ehud takes this 18-inch dagger and he plunges it into Eglon. And his belly comes back out over the knife, and the knife's gone. It's just gone. He loses his knife. And it says, the dirt came out. Now, that's a clear indication from the Hebrew that this is the dirt from his bowels, okay? And you might be thinking at this point, is that really necessary? Do we need to go into that? You know, maybe it's just a little bit too much information, but wait a minute. If you're thinking that, you're missing the point completely here. Because you see, the interesting lesson here is that in the last chapter with the first judge, Othniel, there was the filling of the Holy Spirit. Remember, it said the Spirit came upon him. He was the first man in the Bible since Genesis chapter 1 where that had happened, where the Holy Spirit had come upon somebody. Now, here, what do we have? We have a two-edged sword. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4, says the word of God is quick, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. If you're going to live in a world where there is no leader and every man is doing what is right in his own eyes, you need the word of God. Because it says it divides down in our lives between the bone and the marrow. And then it says it divides in us between that which is worldly and that which is spiritual. Very important. The word of God. The Bible. Jesus said, you are clean through the word that I've spoken to you. And you see, we find that the more time we spend it in the word, the more dirt comes out. And you see, the point of us reading the Bible every day is it's not going through the Bible, it's the Bible going through you. And I'll say it again, it's not you going through the Bible, it's the Bible going through you. It's not the word, it's not you going through the word, it's the word going through you that matters. And the more time that we spend in his word, the more we are changed. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, that husbands should love their wives the way Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And it goes on to say that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Jesus cleanses the church by the washing of water by the word. And when the word comes in, the dirt goes out. When this two-edged sword goes in, the dirt comes out. Again, as we look at these things in the Old Testament, we're looking at the character of God here. We're seeing how God operates. Psalm 119 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto your word, O Lord. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's Psalm 119. John 17:17 says, Lord, sanctify them through your truth. So set them aside through your truth. It says, your word is truth. And we find the same thing throughout the whole Bible. That the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And how desperately we need to know the word. Because when it says that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit, what it means is that when you get into a situation or you're being tempted by something, you need to know what the word of God says about that situation. You see, look, it isn't that we should just keep reading the written word because somebody said we should just keep reading the written word. I mean, you might say, well, I don't know, you know, I try so hard. I keep reading, I'm reading, and my life not really changing. Nothing's really happening. No. You see, it doesn't happen like that. That's not the way it works. Again, you know, we live in a world, I think we're used to instant cameras, instant coffee, infant breakfast, and that's just the way we are. We're used to everything being here and now, right now. I want it now. But the Bible says of itself, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Isaiah 55 said, God's word never returns void, but it accomplishes what he set it forth to do. So it's as we spend time in the word and as the word spends time in us. That's the way it works. And then as the weeks and the months and the years go by, it has such a tremendous impact and effect upon our lives. Little by little, increment by increment. I mean, it's the same way the enemy works, isn't it? And God changes us with his word. God changes us with his word. Again, you know, you might say, well, if I could only see a miracle. Oh, if I could just see a miracle. But just look at the children of Israel. 40 years following a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. 40 years. The Red Sea parted in front of them. 40,000 tons of manna falling every day except the Sabbath to feed them in the wilderness. Water gushing forth from a rock. The River Jordan parting. The walls of Jericho falling down. The sun and the moon standing still in the valley of Ajalon. And yet, what are they doing? They're turning away and turning away and turning away and turning away. Because you see, the change that needs to take place in your heart, not in your head. The change that needs to take place in your heart, not in your head. What needs to change in us is not something that's circumstantial. You know, I mean, we always think that, don't we? Lord, deliver me from my circumstances. No. Change me in the midst of my circumstances. Lord, work in my heart. So the second great picture here as we go through this book of Judges, and we'll see failings and other things, but we'll see the first necessary thing to live in an age of decadence is that we need to be filled with God's Spirit. We need to be clothed with Christ. We need to be troubled in our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. And then secondly, this morning as we see, we need to know the word and how it applies to our Eglons. And every one of us has an Eglon. Oh sure, some of our Eglons are fatter than others, but you know, every one of us, I'm sure this morning, has some issue in our life that God has got on his front burner. And it's cooking there. And he's challenging us about it. And somehow we think, you know, when I finally get this thing licked, I will have rest. No, you won't. Then you'll just go on to the next thing. Because where he's moving us to is not just a place, it's an image in his likeness. So the second thing we need to see is the word, the sword, the two-edged sword. And when that is thrust into the situation, the dirt comes out. Now, verse 23 says this. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlour upon him and locked them. So evidently he locks the doors behind him so that the bodyguard can't get back in. And he gets out of there and he gets on his way. When he was gone out, his servants came. And when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlour were locked, they said, surely he covers his feet in his summer chamber. So basically they think he's gone to the loo at this point, okay? And they're going to leave him alone, wouldn't you? And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlour. Therefore, they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. So first of all, they waited. And they waited. And then after a while, they think, oh, come on, nobody takes this long. So they get a key and they open the door. And there he is, dead. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped to Seirath. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan towards Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valour. And there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 40 years. Now this is the longest period of rest they have under any judge. When Ehud gets Eglon out of the way, they get 80 years of rest. And again, it's interesting to see the way the Bible describes the offspring of the fallen angels here. It calls them all lusty and all men of valour. Because they were part supernatural. And many of them were giant-sized. But you see, God is with Israel and they have rest. So, in closing, I just want you to understand that I think this just shows us that no matter how big the problem might seem to be in our lives, with God's Holy Spirit upon us and with his word firmly established in our hearts, by the fact that it is constantly being fed into us day by day, nothing is too big or too hard for our God to handle. And we too can have rest, just like Israel. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you again for your word. Lord, how amazing is it as we read through its pages. Father, we just pray that what you've shown us this morning will just rest in our hearts. Lord, it's not just about reading. It's about the word just constantly being fed into us and going through us, Lord. Not us going through your word, but your word going through us. So that we are completely immersed in your word. And when that happens, Father, your promises are amazing. Father, we pray that you will just give us an understanding of who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you, first of all, that we have your word in its entirety, but Father, we we come before you this morning. We pray that you will just touch our hearts, unstop our ears. Father, when we come here on a Sunday, sometimes it's the only time in the week where we get to sit and do nothing, and the temptation is just to nod off. But Father, what you're showing us is just truly amazing. So Father, we pray that you will just unstop our ears, Lord, and may it touch our hearts today, that we might go out into the world this week and be a witness for you. And Father, we know that that means not just by the things we say, although they are important, but also important is the way we live our lives and the way other people see us live our lives. So Father, we pray now for a fresh indwelling of your Holy Spirit. As we close this service, our fellowship together, and then go out into the world this week. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen. God bless you.